To the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. I do want to go back again to the Lord in prayer because I did say we're going to praise the Lord for what he has done to make it possible for the Ellingsons to reach this milestone and the raising of support, and I want to be sure that we do that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we even think back on the focus of our worship of you, we think back, Lord, even on the focus of the offertory this morning, we are focusing on the cross. We are focusing, Lord, on the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that is made possible because of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And Father, we have come to understand through the reports of David and Ashley Ellingson that there's an island called Madagascar that's on the exact opposite side of the world from what we are. A place on this earth that could be no further from us. Where the people, the vast, vast majority of the people, have never heard about your Son becoming man. Have never heard about the message of the cross. They have no concept of how their sins can be forgiven. We know from your word that you have revealed yourself to them, but they are worshiping you, Lord, in the most paganist of ways. They have no concept, really, of your holiness. They live in darkness, spiritual darkness. They desperately need to have the gospel preached to them in such a way that your Spirit can open up their hearts and their minds to see the wicked, heinous nature of their sin against you and to see their absolute desperate need for a Savior. They need the gospel preached that they may see that Savior is Jesus Christ. Father, you've laid it on the hearts of David and Ashley, who in my mind are the most unsuspected ones to go to Madagascar. I would have never, Lord, seen that in them. But Lord, you use those who are the most unsuspected to accomplish your purposes. You've laid it upon their hearts, Lord, to even take their four daughters all the way to the other side of the world, that they might become part of a team of men who would train the citizens, the residents, the islanders of Madagascar, to train men to be preachers of your word. Father, we know that you communicate most prevalently through the word of God being preached, that preaching is how you communicate. Yes, it's foolishness to mankind. It seems foolish, but that's how you do things, Lord. You take what is foolish to man and you reveal your wisdom through this. And so, Father, we are so grateful that you've called David and Ashley to go to Madagascar and to be a part of the training of the men in Madagascar to be preachers of the gospel. Nothing's more important than that. To be preachers of the gospel. We need preachers of the gospel. Father, we're overwhelmed with gratitude. Lord, it is only by faith that David and Ashley could have ever had hopes of raising this enormous amount of money just to go out. Just a one-time expense. It's so expensive to do anything in this world, Lord. It means nothing to you. You raise it so quickly. And so, Father, we thank you that this has been accomplished. And we trust you, Lord. And I pray that David and Ashley are learning and growing in their faith and trust in you as they see this part of their desire to go to the mission field being accomplished by you. We trust you, Lord. We trust you as they speak to this church in the LA area this morning. Maybe even now, David and Ashley are sharing with this missions committee their heart for the people of Madagascar. God, move upon this missions committee to see that this is of you. Lord, if it's your will at all that they would be able to help support them, we pray that you'd move them to do so. We pray the same thing next week, Lord, when they go up to Canada and share their passion for the people of Madagascar with brothers and sisters in the in the Canadian area. Lord, move upon their hearts. Move upon their hearts, if it's your will, Father, move upon their hearts to support David and Ashley. As they go to this other church, Father, as they continue to look for more churches, guide them, direct them. We trust you, Lord. We know, Father, that this is all part of the process of you building and strengthening their faith. So we praise you, Almighty God, for the process. As we praise you, Lord, for this process in their lives, we praise you, Father, for the process that you are doing in every one of our lives. We understand that you use blessings and temporal outpourings of your goodness to draw us to yourself and to cause us to worship you. But we also realize that you use the difficulties in life, the struggles in life, the hardships in life, the heartaches in life, to conform us into the image of your Son. We recognize, Father, that the soil that the Holy Spirit produces the sweetest fruit from is the soil of adversity, the soil of struggle and difficulties. Father, as we go through these times, cause us to fix our eyes on the cross. Oh, what a wondrous beauty we see of you when we focus on the cross. Lord, cause our faith to grow and grow as we focus on the cross. And as our faith grows, may we become more and more satisfied with all that you have for us, with the satisfaction that produces the sweetest of contentment in our hearts. Lord, and may we constantly be longing nothing but your will for our lives. And may we strive to see it accomplished only through your ways. What a blessing it is to be here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I have heard, and I think I've experienced it, where you have a good series, and you just keep adding parts and parts to it until pretty soon it's no longer a good series, it's a bad series. It's a boring series, it's okay, Pastor, we got it type series, let's move on. And I hope that's not the case this morning. I do have one more part that I want to add to this series. It began out contemplating the cross of Christ this Christmas season. Well, then last week we had to change that title to contemplating the cross of Christ this new year. And so this morning we're going to continue to contemplate the cross of Christ this new year. And maybe it'll become contemplating the cross of Christ this Communion Sunday. Because Communion Sunday is part of the reason I wanted to take one more Sunday to really focus on the cross. There's three reasons that I want to focus on the cross this morning. The first being is that when we contemplated the cross several weeks ago, because the cross reveals the glory of God, there were two attributes that we didn't cover. And I want to be sure that we cover these attributes. They are the attributes of God's faithfulness and God's immutability. We often think of God's faithfulness, but I think very seldomly do we think about God's immutability, the attribute of God that he does not change. How can we trust a God whose faithfulness cannot be depended upon? How can you trust a God who changes? So in order to have a trust in God that produces within you a contentment, you must have a strong realization that God is faithful to his word. He will never go back on his word. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his plans. He's faithful to his purposes. And you must understand that God is immutable. He doesn't mutate with the changes in the world. He doesn't mutate with the desires of people. He doesn't even mutate with the desire of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He does not change. You can trust God. He will not change. And for us to really understand these two attributes, I want to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. We were just singing, take us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, lest we forget thy agony. It's through looking at the agony of Christ and contemplating the Heavenly Father watching the agony of his Son. If anything was going to move the Heavenly Father to abandon his plan, If anything was going to move the Heavenly Father to change, it would have been the agony of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet even the agony of His eternal Son could not cause God to go back on His Word. Could not cause God to change. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, if you would please. Matthew chapter 26, and let's go back and just renew our minds and remind ourselves of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verse number 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And He began to be grieved and distressed. The God-man began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. The soul of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, His soul was deeply grieved. His very inner being, His soul, to the point of death. He felt as if His soul was going to die. He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, my Father. Mark records this as Abba, Father, Abba, that most dearest term in the Hebrew language that can be used for a father. Abba, Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. His soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And His closest, most dearest earthly friends are sleeping, totally indifferent to what Christ was going through. They are sleeping. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so it begins. The betrayal, the trial, the conviction, the sentence, and then the execution. It begins the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Luke records that an angel from heaven was appearing to Jesus, strengthening Him. You see, Jesus Christ, the God-man, in His deity, didn't need any strengthening. But in His humanity, He needed to be strengthened. I think sometimes we fall short of really understanding what Jesus experienced because we just assume He's the Son of God. Yes, He is the Son of God, become the Son of Man. And I don't know how it all works. While yet being the creator and the sustainer of the world, and all the power that goes with that, He's man and experiencing all the weaknesses that man experience. He experienced great weakness that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. So much so that His Father, think about this. His Father sent Him an angel to strengthen His humanity. I think it's safe to assume that if the angel doesn't come and strengthen the humanity of Jesus Christ doesn't go through with this. So think about what the Father is doing here. The Father here is making sure that his Son goes through with the plan of redemption. He's making so sure that Jesus Christ goes through with this that he sends an angel to strengthen the humanity of Christ, because God is not going to go back on his faithfulness to his plan. God is not going to change. This has to be done. There is no other way for man's sins to be forgiven. Luke records that Jesus was in agony and was praying so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, Jesus was under such mental and emotional strain that the subcutaneous capillaries dilated to the point of bursting open and allowing his blood to be mingled with his sweat. Jesus is under extreme emotional pain and suffering. His soul was to the point of death. Yet God had put into plan the plan of redemption in eternity past. God, in the confines of the triune Godhead, spoke this plan into being. He basically told the Son and the Spirit the plan, laid out the plan for redemption. He spoke it into being. Just among the triune Godhead, those are the only ones that he spoke it into being, just among the triune Godhead in eternity past. But the moment that that plan, and again we have to speak in anthropomorphic terms, we have to kind of give human type terms to God in order to begin to even comprehend infinite ideas. But from a human perspective, there's a time when this begins, and the moment this plan is laid out, God now is bound by his faithfulness to fulfill that plan. If the plan had never been drawn up, God would in no way be obligated in any way, shape, or form to provide redemption for sinful man. The only ways and the only reason that God is obligated to provide redemption for sinners is because he put the plan into place, and he must be faithful to his plan. If there ever was a time when God would decide, and again, speaking just from a human mind, oh, I guess I'll just not bother following that plan. I'm just gonna back off on this. If ever there was a time when God could have done that, it would have been there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have been right there. He would have said, "It's fine, Son. You followed me so faithfully. You've gone through so much. I require no more of you, Son. Come on back up and let's enjoy eternity and forever and ever in glory again." But no, because he is so faithful to his word, he will not go back on his plan. He will not abandon the mission of redemption. Whatever God has planned for you, it is good. And you can trust him. You can trust God through all the trials and all the difficulties of life, because his word is so true. Just look at all the promises. Just look at all the promises you have in Scripture and trust every single one of them. He will cause everything in your life to work together for your good. If you love him and are called according to his purpose, you can take it to the bank. It is the most assured thing that you can ever experience. There's nothing more in life that's any more assured than that God is going to cause all things to work together for your good. If he who gave up his Son would give up his Son for you, he'll do everything else that you need. What you need is for his Holy Spirit to redirect the trajectory of your life. You need the Holy Spirit to redirect what your life is all about. You need to be sure that your life is about one sole purpose, your creative purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And for the Christian, the way to glorify God and to enjoy him forever is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ becomes the preeminent one within the church. And God is going to use everything in your life to enable you to be conformed into the Christ so that you're glorifying Him, and to conform you into Christ so that you're enjoying Him. See, the problem is not God's faithfulness. The problem is our inability to trust the Word of God. So it comes down to the simple question, who do you trust more, God or yourself? Now, what good would the faithfulness of God be? What good would the love of God be? What good would the mercy of God be? What good would the compassion of God be? What good would God's justice be? What good would God's holiness be? If He could change. If He could change. If ever there was a time when God would change, it would have been right there at the Garden of Gethsemane. You know why God does not change? You know why He doesn't offer a different plan to His Son? You know why He doesn't respond to the Son's prayer and saying, yes, I have another way, you don't need to drink this cup? Because God's righteousness dictates His standard of justice. God has a system of justice that is dictated by His righteousness. And His righteousness will not change. Therefore, His standard of justice will not change. According to eternal, holy righteousness, what does the one sin of a finite individual against an eternal, holy God deserve? One sin, according to righteous justice, one sin of a finite individual against an eternal, holy God deserves a holy pouring out of the wrath of God. An eternal, holy pouring out of the wrath of God. You see, the Father cannot respond to the Son's prayer about another way. The Father cannot no longer require of the Son to drink the cup of the wrath of His eternal judgment, because that is the only way His righteous justice can be met. If ever there was a time that the Father was going to change, it would have been right then. He didn't change then. He will never change. You can have absolute trust in what you know to be true about God. Hopefully, as you continue to study the cross for the rest of your earthly lives, you will grow in your understanding of the glory of God. You will grow in your understanding of the multitude attributes of God. And as you continue to increase in your understanding of God's love and His righteousness and His wrath and His justice and His mercy and His faithfulness, as you continue to grow in your understanding of all these attributes, realize they're never going to change. They are never going to change. Everything around you will change. Maybe your husband will change. Maybe your wife will change. Maybe your children will change. Maybe your health will change. Maybe your job status will change. Maybe your housing situation will change. The world will continue to change, but God will never change. And if you are among the redeemed, if you are a child of God this morning, if you have found the forgiveness of your sins by faith alone in Christ alone, you've experienced the love of God that cannot be surpassed. That love will never change. It will never change. You take just one simple verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just how faithful is He to forgive you your sins? He will never change. That faithfulness will never, never end. He proved His faithfulness right there in the Garden of Gethsemane when He continued to require of His Son to drink the full cup of the wrath of God against the sins of man. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. It is right for Him to forgive us our sins, and He will never change. Why is it so right for God to forgive us of our sins. Because if you are a child of God, that means that Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for your sins. There is no more penalty. God can't do anything but forgive you of your sins. Think about this. If it's right for God to forgive you of your sins, what is it of God to not forgive you of your sins? It's unrighteousness. Treat that with holy reverence, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. And if you've had any exposure to God, you are going to want nothing more than to have your sins forgiven and to be cleansed from your unrighteousness. We need Isaiah 6 experiences. We need to experience the holiness of God in such a way that we would cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me." I mean, cursed. Cursed is me. Woe is me. I have become undone. All that I thought had together, all that I thought that I had in life being together has come completely undone. I am nothing. I have seen the holiness of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. This is the prophet Isaiah. I live among a people of unclean lips. God responds by being sure that his mercy allows him to be cured, to be purified of that sin. And what does Isaiah do then? He just steps right up. "Whatever you want me to do, Lord. What's your plan for my life? I'm ready, Lord. Show it to me. I don't care what it is. Oh, you want me to preach to the people of Israel and the people of Judah? How long, Lord? Oh, until they all reject you? Okay, I will do that, Lord." Certainly not the most welcoming promise for a preacher, that no matter what you say, people aren't going to respond positively to it. They're all going to reject you. But I want you to do it anyways. Isaiah would do whatever God wanted him to do, and he would do it God's way, because he experienced the holiness of God. If ever there was something that we need in this world, it is to see the King, the Lord of hosts, the way Isaiah saw him, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. You want to see the King, the Lord of hosts? Keep contemplating the cross of Christ. I want us to also spend one more Sunday contemplating the cross of Christ, because it's through the cross of Christ that we can be liberated from us. We looked at this last week. We contemplated the cross of Christ last week because it liberates me from me. And if there ever was something that needs to be done, I need to be liberated from me, and you need to be liberated from you. You need to stop living for yourself. I need to stop living for myself. I need to forsake my autonomy. The word autonomy means self-rule. You see, that's the problem with humanity. That was the problem with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He began to follow autonomy. He wanted to make his own rules. Forget about God's rules. Forget about what he says. I'm going to make my rules. I'm going to do things my way. That's what happens when you begin to doubt the Word of God. When you lose faith in God and you begin to doubt his word and you don't trust his word, you don't trust what he says, pretty soon you start to trust yourself. And you build yourself up as the own rule of your own life. You live according to autonomy. You live according to self. Remember the verse that we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, where we read, "He died for all." There's the cross. There's the cross. I can see clearly now how it is that the Apostle Paul was determined to boast in nothing but the cross. All you need to do is contemplate all the different times he talks about the death of Christ. When you talk about the death of Christ, you're talking about the cross. There's the cross. "And he died for all, so that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And I want to tell you that there's nothing more liberating than to begin to stop living for me and to live for Christ, who died for me and was raised again on my behalf. There's nothing so liberating as when I put faith in Christ that the old me is crucified. The me in the Adam of the Garden of Eden is crucified. That me who's united with the Adam of the garden, who lives according to autonomy, who lives for himself, there's nothing more liberating to have that person put to death and to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus who lives for Jesus Christ. Nothing more liberating than that. Nothing more fulfilling than that. Nothing more joyful than that. Nothing more satisfying than that. Nothing more content than that. That's why Paul says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. And again, this is a problem with much of the church. We're practicing godliness. We sustain from acts of wickedness. We sustain from movies and music that dishonor God. We come to church. We read our Bibles. We do our prayers. We do our good deeds. We do all these things, but yet we're discontent inside. We don't have true contentment. We're doing these things and we're longing for more. We don't trust God the way we should trust God. We don't have that contentment. And so the godliness is of no gain. It doesn't enable you to truly glorify God. It doesn't enable you to truly enjoy God. You begin to truly enjoy God when you have this contentment within. That's one of the reasons Christ went to the cross, that you might stop living for yourself and live for Him and find that deep contentment within. Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, for the believer, the world has been crucified to him or her. And they've been crucified to the world. The fact that a Christian no longer lives for himself is the reason the world has been crucified to him. When Paul speaks of the world having been crucified to him, he's referring to the evil world system that is ruled by Satan and his agents. The evil world system, which is ruled by Satan, exists to cause mankind to question and deny every truth there is to be known about God. That's what the world system exists for. As Satan controls this world system, the object is to cause you to question and then deny every truth there is to be known about God. Satan's operation and oversight of this world is dependent upon the human desire to be autonomous. Everything that he does is dependent upon the human desire to be self-ruled. That's what he was trying to get Adam and Eve to desire, to be independent of God, to be autonomous, to rule themselves. He knew if he could get them to be autonomous, to desire autonomy from God, he could create within them a dissatisfaction that would cause them to be disobedient to God. Satan's entire world system is dependent upon human beings living for themselves. Apart from the cross, all men are spiritually dead in their sins and are determined to live autonomous lives. Man may think he's living according to a self-rule, but in reality, he's nothing more than a slave to Satan's world system. That's what our self-autonomy is. You're not being self-ruling. You're not ruling yourself. You're nothing more than a mere puppet to Satan. You're nothing more than a slave to the world system, which is ruled by Satan. However, when a person puts faith in the work of Christ on the cross, that autonomous self is crucified, and that person is made new in Christ. When human beings stop living for themselves, the world has no power over them. The world has no sway over them. The world has been crucified to them. This is because Paul put faith in Jesus Christ, and his old self that was so determined to be self-autonomous that the world became crucified to him. The world had no sway on him. The world had no pull on him. The world couldn't drag him into disobedience to God because he wasn't self-autonomous. Now we realize that the old man was crucified, but there's still a residue of him existing. And so for the rest of our Christian lives, We are constantly seeing that residue being put to death. That's our goal, to have the residue put to death so that we never follow the world system again, so that we never express self-autonomy, so that we're always slaves of righteousness, so that we're always given over to the sovereign rule of God in our life, so that we can experience the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give us, so that we can have contentment in life. Now, what's the best way to continue to see the old man in Adam, that in the garden Adam, what's the best way to see him crucified? And what's the best way to continue to see yourself being united to the Adam that died on the cross, Jesus Christ? What's the best way? Boast in the cross. Glory in the cross. Keep coming back to the cross. Focus on the cross that you might have that contentment. To no longer live for me, but to live for Christ who died for me and raised again for me is to be liberated from myself. It is to experience true contentment. Now, we could spend a whole other series describing what that contentment looks like. But let's just consider four quick examples of that contentment. The contentment that stems from no longer living for oneself enables one to fulfill one's creative purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why God created us. He didn't create us to be self-autonomous. He didn't create us to desire our own sinful pleasures. He created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is a picture of this contentment. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do all to the glory of God. Don't be concerned about becoming so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Seriously, every decision you make, ask yourself, how does this glorify God? How does this glorify God? I exist to glorify God. Everything you do, do all for the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him to God. Do all for the sake of Jesus Christ, always giving Him thanks. The psalmist understood what it meant to enjoy God. You see it all over in the Psalms, but I want to look this morning at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse number 7. If you want to turn in your Bibles there with me, I would encourage you to. Psalm 16, verse number 7. The psalmist writes here, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. You see, the psalmist is living for the Lord. He's not living for himself. He's living for the Lord. And as he lives for the Lord, he's enjoying the presence of God's fullness. He enjoys being in the presence of God. He has complete joy. He's experiencing security in life. His life is stable. He has a stable faith. It has created a stable life. It has created joy. He's experiencing God. He's seeing his creative purpose being fulfilled. You are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You will never find peace in this life until you begin to see God's creative purpose being fulfilled in your life. Live for the purpose for which you were created. A second blessing of this contentment is a life lived for Christ is a life, I'm sorry, the contentment that stems from no longer living for oneself enables one to have proper longings. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. A life of contentment in Christ enables you to have proper longings. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. When you begin to experience the sweet contentment of not living for yourself, but living for Jesus Christ, you'll begin to understand that this world is really not the focal point of your life. That living for the things of this world is really not the main source of your happiness. You will long to see Jesus Christ. You will eagerly be waiting for Christ, because you know that the moment when Christ appears again, he's going to transform the humble state of your earthly body into a glorified body. Whether that be an appearance of God as you're living on this earth, or whether it be that you've already passed away and your body is dead in the grave and you're up there experiencing pleasure with the Lord in the heavens, there's still something yet to be experienced. That's the resurrected, glorified body. That becomes your ultimate focal point. I ultimately want a resurrected, glorified body, because it's through that resurrected, glorified body that I will be able to give my Creator the greatest glory. It's an amazing thought when you think about the joy that the Apostle Paul and all those that we know that love the Lord are experiencing now in the heavenlies. They're still not experiencing joy to the ultimate degree. You begin to experience joy to the ultimate degree when you live in the new heavens and the new earth and a new glorified body. That's when you really begin to experience joy to the ultimate degree. And if our joy is contingent upon our knowledge of God, even that joy will continue to grow forever and ever, because we're never going to exhaust the knowledge of God. He's eternal. We'll spend all eternity growing in our knowledge of God. We'll spend all eternity growing in the experience of enjoying God. You see, when you begin to really contemplate what took place on the cross, you begin to think God's thoughts after his thoughts, and you begin to understand what this life has to offer compared to what God has in store for you. You see, that produces contentment. I hope you can see that. I hope you can experience that. I hope you sense that. Yeah. That sounds pretty good. The contentment that stems from no longer living for oneself enables one to view suffering differently. Look with me right here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted us for Christ's sake to believe in him. We've been given the grace to believe in God. But as you continue to study the cross and you continue to grow in your knowledge of God, you're going to realize that not only was it graciously allowed you to believe in Christ, it's been graciously allowed for you to suffer for his name's sake. Here Paul is comparing the grace to believe with the grace to suffer. You see, this is a man who contemplates the cross. This is a man whose contentment is determined by his knowledge of God, whose contentment is determined by his ability to glorify God, whose contentment is determined by him enjoying just being in the presence of God. That contentment has become so strong that even suffering doesn't bother him. In fact, he sees the value of suffering. If you look in chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Why does he want to have fellowships with the sufferings of Christ? So that he can really know what it means to be Christ-like. He's understanding the value of sufferings. in our family Bible hour, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. And we're looking at three different reasons that God disciplines the believer. He disciplines the believer to correct the believer. He disciplines the believer to protect the believer. And he disciplines the believer to instruct the believer. And oftentimes this discipline comes in the form of suffering, of difficulties, of hardships. He's using suffering and difficulties and hardships to instruct us, to teach us about him. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. He asked three times that thorn in the flesh would be removed. God explained to him, this thorn in the flesh is protecting you. It's keeping you from becoming prideful. But this thorn in the flesh is also instructing you. It's teaching you to trust in me alone, that your whole sufficiency comes in God. See, as you go through difficulties and you continue to trust the Lord, you begin to understand the resources that God has for you. You begin to understand how you can trust the Lord. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you're becoming more like Christ. And if your object is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, the contentment is increasing. God loves you far too much to just give you the grace to believe in Him without giving you the grace to also go through suffering, because He knows that it's through suffering that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. And He knows once you're conformed to the image of Christ, you are not going to enjoy anything else more than that. You are going to long for that, you're going to love for that, and you're going to appreciate being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul had a contentment that enabled him to view death differently. He viewed even death differently. Look at there at the rest of verse 10. Being conformed to his death. He wanted to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly doesn't mean that I'm going to bear the sins of the world. That's impossible. Doesn't even necessarily mean being crucified on a cross. How would you describe the death of Christ? Being obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. To be conformed to the death of Christ means that you will obey Him no matter what. You have truly taken up your cross and followed after Jesus Christ. You are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've taken up your cross. You realize that your life means nothing apart from following Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says earlier in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ. I am no longer living for me. I'm living for Christ. For me to live is Christ. To die is what? Gain." You see, that's the mindset of an eschatological man. That's the mindset of a man who's not living for the temporal pleasures of this world, but his eyes are fixed on the end times, the glory of entering into eternity. All of our godliness means nothing unless it is accompanied by contentment. Only when our faith in God causes us to fully trust God will we have a satisfaction in God that produces contentment. The cross teaches me what I need to know about God. The cross teaches me I can trust God. The cross teaches me I no longer need to live for me. The cross teaches me to live for Christ. The cross teaches me contentment. I said I had three reasons to come back to this series this Sunday, and I've got one more. Extending this series one more Sunday, because this Sunday is the Sunday that we observe the ordinance of communion. And one of the purposes for observing communion is to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We read every communion Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And I just couldn't abandon going back and looking at the cross one more time on a Sunday when we take of the bread and we take of the cup in order to proclaim the Lord's death. As sinners in this world, we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We've abandoned the ways of God and turned to our own way. As sinners in this world, we're all autonomous. We're all straying from the shepherd. We're doing things our own way. We've rebelled against our omnibenevolent sovereign creator for the sake of our own autonomy. As we proclaim the Lord's death this morning, I want to encourage you to look to the cross and contemplate the suffering servant bearing your sin upon his shoulders and enduring the wrath of God that you justly deserve. Picture the suffering servant being smitten and afflicted by God. Picture Christ Jesus being pierced through for your transgressions. You see, the Lord caused all of your iniquities to fall on Christ. So picture Christ being crushed for your iniquity. What you are picturing was done so that through faith in Christ you might have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins through his blood. All this was done so that you might have life in his name. All this was done so that you might no longer live for yourselves, but you might live for the one who died for you and who was raised again for you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I would like to proclaim the Lord's death to you in a very personal manner this morning. To do this, I'm going to simply quote some of the verses that we have been studying these past many Sundays. But I'm going to quote them to you in a very personal way. Romans 5:6. While you were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested to you, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that you might live through him. And this is love. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you and sent his Son to be a propitiation for your sins. To be a propitiation for your sins. To satisfy the wrath of God that you justly deserved for your sins. To satisfy the wrath of God. Christ's death on the cross was a propitiation for your sin, because you are a sinner against God's righteous standard of justice. God loves you, and he wants to forgive you of your sins. God loves you, and he wants to deliver you from your wrath. But God is just. Those sins have to receive their just payment. He's just. He has to punish your sins. He's just. He has to pour out his wrath upon your sins. His justice is in accordance with his righteousness. He's immutable. He cannot change. But he loves you. He loves you, and he wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to provide you redemption. He loves you. He wants to himself deliver you from his own wrath. So you see, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, not only was he making a propitiation for your sins, not only was he satisfying the wrath of God against your sins, but he was making known the righteousness of God. He was giving the world, he was giving you a public display of how much God's righteousness meant to him and why. Why was that so important? Because it wasn't enough for King David to just know that eventually, someday, there would be a payment for his sins. The day had to come. Because God knew he couldn't just keep striving with David and the rest of the Old Testament saints, that there had to be a day when he really gave their iniquities the reward that they deserved. when he really treated their sins as they deserved. He knew that had to be done. Why? Because he is a righteous God. He is a standard of justice, and it cannot change. So there came a day when not only would he send his son to be a propitiation for your sins, but he would send his son to make it known to the whole world. I'm going to publicly display to you how much my righteousness means to me. Why? So that when you would put faith in Jesus Christ, he now could be just in justifying you of your sin. God is just to forgive you of your sin because of Christ's death on the cross. I proclaim Christ's death to you this morning as the only means in which God can show you his love and satisfy his justice through your faith. The payment meant to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin has been made. The payment has been made. But in order for that payment to be applied to your spiritual account, you must put faith in Christ. You must put faith in Christ if you want that payment to be applied to your spiritual account. You cannot receive the payment for your sins, which has been made in full. You cannot receive that payment for your sins unless you believe in Jesus Christ. I proclaim his death to you this morning so that I might call upon you to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There is salvation in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you can be delivered from the wrath of God. It is only in the name of Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be delivered. Delivered from the wrath. Believe in him now and you will not be disappointed, because all who call upon the name of the Lord will never be disappointed. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They will be delivered. Delivered. If you have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you need more than just salvation. You need deliverance. You need deliverance. You need deliverance from the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God that you must fear. God loves you too much to leave you under his wrath. He sent his son. He loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, that you might not perish under his wrath, but that you might have everlasting life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust him with all of your heart. Let me pray. Almighty God, immediately we sense being drawn into your holy presence, and immediately we are starkly, painfully made aware that all human words mean nothing if your spirit does not take them and penetrate the human heart. Father, we pray this morning that you would penetrate the stone, hard, cold heart with your word. Almighty God, be so pleased this morning as to take the foolishness of this message that was preached, to take the foolishness of this message and to use it to turn that cold heart of stone into a heart of flesh, into a heart that you can mold into Christ-likeness. We pray that you would do this so that you would be glorified. And we pray that you would do this so that your word would be honored. In Christ's name, amen.